Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Lord willing, tonight we are going to take this entire chapter on. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. We will look at the entire chapter together, Lord willing. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Begin reading with me at verse number 1. Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the other side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and he has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray together. Father, we again call upon your name for help. Help us to see and to understand what your word says and what it means. And Holy Spirit, we need you to open our eyes and our ears and apply this truth to our hearts. We may be able to understand words and how these words form sentences, but if you don't help us to grasp the depth and the meaning of this truth, then our time together will be in vain. Help us to see and to understand and to rejoice in the glory of God in the face of Christ. We ask it all in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue on in this book, and we see that Solomon is continuing to address this congregation, this assembly. I use the term a congregation. It literally means one who addresses an assembly. And as we've seen again, we've seen in every chapter, multiple times, we see these recurring phrases. We see under the sun, we see vanity, and we see a chasing after wind. And so we've seen throughout what we've looked at and is going to continue on, that Solomon's main goal in Ecclesiastes is to address a congregation, and he is trying to teach them wisdom. And the route he is going about it is he's not starting with God. His starting point is to show how if you try to find wisdom under the sun or on the earth, it will only end up in vanity, emptiness, hopelessness. It's like a striving and a chasing after wind. It's like today when you felt that nice breeze on you. If you were trying to catch it in your hand, hopefully you did it when nobody else was around. Otherwise, they would have looked at you like you finally lost it. It's useless. You can't catch the wind in your hand. And we see that Solomon is continuing to address certain topics. Some he is going to come back to. And we see that tonight with two phrases. I'm going to point them out to you. But notice what he says at the very first of verse 1. He says, again I saw. Look down at verse 7. Again I saw. And so as he speaks to this assembly, he is reiterating more areas that he saw this vanity, this chasing after the wind under the sun. He has already considered many things, and he's saying, as I consider everything again, here are more areas that if you live for this earth and you strive for the pleasures of this earth, you're going to end up with vanity and a chasing after wind. As we were singing the hymn a moment ago, I forgot the exact wording, but it talked about wanting to please Christ, that your whole life is directed toward that aim, in one of the verses and one of the stanzas. And that should be our goal in life, is to please the Lord in all that we do, and to seek His approval, to seek His face, and not to seek our own way and our own namesake and our own vain attempts at glory. So when we consider this chapter tonight, we're going to see that the issue that Solomon seems to be addressing is the idea of vanity that is often found in relationships. Now we're going to see, as we look at these three points tonight, I'm going to make three, Lord willing, is we're going to see how Solomon talks about these relationships and how under the sun they can lead to vanity. But a moment ago when I read in Deuteronomy 8, I did it because I want us to keep these truths in front of us week in and week out. Just like every biblical truth, we are so easily prone to forget. We forget truth. We take our eyes off of truth. We go through difficulties, and we have a tendency not to be able to see the truth in the earthly circumstances in light of the heavenly truth. And so we need to be reminded of these things time and again. And so as I think about Paul writing to Timothy and others, he says, for me to repeat these same things to you is not a burden, it's not tedious, it is necessary. Not only for me to repeat them to you, but when I speak, I listen to myself, and so I need to hear these things as well. And so I want to share with you tonight that we see three ways that vanity is found in relationships. And we need to also understand that relationships on earth oftentimes provide that context where we find a vanity, an emptiness, where we see that sometimes it leads to a striving after wind. So three areas tonight we're going to look at. First, I want you to notice that Solomon hits on vanity in conflict. Vanity in conflict. Look with me at verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done, notice the phrase, under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the other side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, the reason I say vanity in conflict is we see verse 1 that Solomon talks about oppressions. He talks about ones that are oppressed and ones that do the oppressing. And then if you look down at verse 4, he talks about how a man envies his neighbor. And so what we have here, I think, is a description of conflict. And living in a fallen world provides a context for conflict. I'll never forget something Sinclair Ferguson said at the Ligonier conference I went to back in 2003. I still remember this sermon. I've listened to it several times, but Sinclair Ferguson was trying to show the pattern of Scripture, or what the ongoing conflict in Scripture. And he went back to the Garden of Eden, and he talked about how when Adam and Eve fell, God immediately addressed Adam and then Eve and the serpent, and then began to pronounce judgments against the serpent and Eve and Adam. And one of the judgments was that there's going to be strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The children of God and the children of the devil. And so we see on this earth that there, even in the best of relationships, there's conflict. Even in the best of relationships, there's conflict. You show me a married couple that hasn't disagreed, sometimes intensely at times. I'm going to show you somebody that just got married or that are liars. Because it's going to happen. You're going to have differences of opinion. You're going to have bad days. One's going to have a bad day. The other's going to have a bad day. Sometimes we have conflict, even in the best of relationships. Even best friends sometimes have difficulties in relationships. These difficulties can be intense. It can almost turn into oppression, and that's what Solomon says here. He says that those who are oppressed, notice this, don't have anyone to comfort them. So you see that conflict, and those who are oppressed, but there's no one to comfort them. And then what is unique is he turns it around. And he said, the oppressors have power to oppress the weaker, but even the ones who do the oppressing have no one to comfort them. You see that at the end of verse 1? There was no one to comfort them, and he's talking about those who were the oppressors. And then he does something that you find in Job at points, and other times in the wisdom literature. And notice Solomon says, those who are no longer alive on the earth don't have to go through such conflict anymore. They don't have to go through such oppression. And he says, if I do a relative comparison, those who find themselves in constant conflict, and then you look at somebody who's passed on from the earth, at least they're not dealing with the conflict anymore. And then he goes a step further, and he does something that is absolutely a logical impossibility. Verse 3, he says, better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. If somebody has not been created, then you can't refer to that person as a creation. They've never been. But he said, if I were speaking in a theoretical manner, if we could imagine there was a person that has not yet been born, he's better than the ones that are alive and are going through oppression, and the ones that went through oppression and have died and have ceased from oppression. The one who's never been born has had it better than everybody. He's not seen the conflict. He's not seen the oppression. And so what Solomon is doing here is he's trying to make comparisons to tell those that are in this congregation that there's going to be conflict and there's going to be no one to comfort either side. Because at the end of the day, both sides are fallen. Both sides go through difficulty. Sickness knows no boundaries when it comes to people on this earth. Difficulties, hardships are no respecter of persons. They hit us all. Then he says in verse 4, I saw all the toil and all the skill and work. Notice this. Come from a man's envy of his neighbor. A neighbor looks at another neighbor and he becomes envious. And he says, out of competition, I've got to outdo that person. I'm not going to be outdone. That person's not going to get a one-up on me. And so Solomon describes the person who has a conflict with a neighbor. And this conflict drives that neighbor to begin to work himself to death, in a sense, in order to not be outdone. You have competition. This rivalry adds the difficulty. And Solomon seems to be describing a stubborn person who will not simply go and make peace with a neighbor. You see that there in verse 4? Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. You see what he's saying? He's saying he folds his own hands and he's content to be stubborn and to envy and to be eaten up with jealousy in order to outdo his neighbor. And then he says in verse 6, better is one handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. He says, instead of being consumed with envy and consumed with work because of a conflict with a neighbor, and a neighbor could be someone that lives close, someone that is part of your own family, or if we're going to use Jesus' illustration of who is a neighbor, then it could be whom? Everyone. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? When the question was asked in just who is my neighbor, and Jesus told the parable of how a Samaritan helped a Jew. And might I remind, Samaritans were despised and hated because they were half breed, half Jew, half Gentile. And the point was, you want to know who your neighbor is? Look around. Everyone's your neighbor. And so the point Solomon is making is when we get so consumed in our lives with conflict, whether it's we're the oppressor or we're being oppressed or we have a competition with family or our neighbors and it eats us up and we won't simply seek reconciliation and contentment and security and inner peace and rest, then we're going to hold grudges. And we're going to become bitter. And we're going to basically hurt ourselves. You see that in verse 5. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. He's hurting himself here. He's not doing what's good for himself. He's hurting himself. He is having that conflict. The one who is a fool does this. The one who is wise is willing to just have one handful of quietness, content, peace, and rest. Beloved, our biggest problem, and I say our biggest problem, is our pride. When we get at odds with people, we often want to sit back and say, well, I'm not taking the first step. They're taking the first step. I'll forgive them, but they've got to come to me. They better come to me, or there's not going to be reconciliation. Sometimes we take that. Sometimes we may be in the right. We may be right in the conflict. We may have been done wrong. But the moment we begin to hold grudges and hold on to bitterness and hold on to hurts, then we are absolutely at that point being disobedient to what Jesus said in the New Testament. He said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back 7 times in the same day and says, forgive me, forgive him. Remember what Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18? Master, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? Up to 7 times? And Jesus says, 7? Try 70 times 7. So was Peter supposed to walk around with a little notebook pen and say, that's 1? That's 43? That's 206? What happened at 491? Was he able to hold the grudge forever at that point? No. The point was, our forgiveness of others should be unlimited. As Paul talked in Ephesians 4, he says, as you have been forgiven in Christ, so you are to forgive one another. And our hardest thing that we have to do is to put our hurts, put our pride aside, and be willing to leave conflict and vanity aside. Now, sometimes that's easier said than done. Sometimes we can try to bring reconciliation and we can work at it, and it takes two to be reconciled. But as Paul said in Romans 12, I believe it was, as much as depends on you, live in peace with others. Sometimes you and I can seek peace. We can seek reconciliation, and it may not be returned back to us. It may not be reciprocated, but you and I are not to hold on to these things. Because ultimately it leads to vanity, leads to emptiness. And so he says, first here, there's a vanity in conflict. Secondly, and in work with, I'm going to explain what I'm going to mean in this right after I give you the point, and then we'll read scripture. There's vanity in solitude. There's vanity in solitude. Now, I believe as we're going to go through this portion of the text, we're going to see that Solomon is describing someone here who has shut himself off from others, who believes that he doesn't need anyone else. He's purposefully alone. Have you ever met anyone like that? I don't need anybody else. I can do everything on my own. I'm going to put up these walls. I can do this. I'm strong enough. I don't need weak people. I've seen people that way. And so Solomon says that is a vain lifestyle. So let's notice beginning at verse 7. And here he begins a little bit different subtopic. He says, again I saw vanity under the sun. Here it is, he says. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon here is describing the person who is alone. He doesn't have any heir, another family member, and he doesn't seem to be wanting to establish relationships. Maybe he's been hurt in relationships. Maybe he's eaten up with pride and self-conceit and thinks he doesn't need anyone else. He can do everything on his own, but he doesn't establish relationships. And then he begins to work himself to the bone. He becomes a workaholic, basically. And notice again in verse 8. One person has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. Do you see that? He's working to get, and he's never satisfied. But in all his toil, in all his laying up of treasure, he never once stops and asks, down at verse 8, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? In other words, he doesn't have a spouse to give him his riches to if he's gone. He doesn't give a brother. He doesn't have a child. He's simply working to amass treasure and not even enjoying it. He's not enjoying life. He wants to work, 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 to gain, 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 keep, 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 but he never even enjoys it. He doesn't seem to care. And Solomon says, this is vanity. It's an unhappy lifestyle. It's unhappy business. To be alone, to be content to be alone, not only to be alone, be content, not want anyone else, but to begin to amass treasure and not want to enjoy the life God has given you, the abilities God's given you, the riches God's given you. And then he says this. He shows how in relationships that it's better to be with someone than to be alone. And notice some of the things he says here. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, has not another to lift him up. So he's saying it is folly to be by yourself. It's better to have a relationship where you have two. Whether it be a close friend, whether it be a relative, whether it be a spouse. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Four. Now he's going to describe what he means. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. You know, the first thing that comes to my mind there, not just a physical fall. Another says, come on, you need me to help you up. But I'm thinking more along the lines of encouragement. An encouragement. If you don't have someone to encourage you when you get down, that's way down. I know most of the time that if no one else is going to be there for me, and my wife's going to be there and try to encourage me. I know that if she's down, she knows that she can come to me and I'm going to try to encourage her. That's the kind of relationship that a married relationship is supposed to be. You're supposed to leave father and mother and become one flesh, and you're to be that one relationship. Even God, when he created man, and he created everything, and after it pronounced the benediction, it was good. It was good. But when man was alone, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And he created Eve to be a helpmeet to Adam. And then in chapter 2, I believe it was, where you had the man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, and they become one flesh. And you have two. And if it's not this relationship primarily that Solomon has in mind, he's talking about a relationship with two friends. I think about Jonathan and David and their friendship in the Old Testament. You think about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They went out as close companions. And so we see that two are better than one for encouragement. But then he also talks about a mutual benefits of sort. Look with me here again in verse 11. He said, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, these are before the days of central heat and air, before space heaters, before electric blankets, before heavy comforters and flannel sheets. You can imagine having to sleep in a hut or outside in very cold weather, couldn't you? I mean, it would be, you know, they didn't have the mummy bags, sleeping bags, you know, that were weather tested at 20 degrees and 10 degrees. You can imagine it would be cold. And he's talking about how a husband and a wife for a close relationship, by being together, they can be warm. He is not talking about any illicit relationship. He is talking about a mutual benefit of two people being in close companionship to keep one another warm. He says, but a person that's alone couldn't do that. A person alone would freeze to death. And then he goes on to verse 12 and he says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. He's talking about safety. There's safety in numbers. If one man is assaulted by another man, the one man who is alone could prevail against one who is alone. But two will withstand him. Now I understand. We're talking principle, because at some point, if I were talking to a room full of police officers and said this, well, yeah, but what if so-and-so was Bruce Lee or one of the martial arts guys that could take out you? You know, that's one of the drawbacks about teaching police officers, because there's always the what if. Well, what if this happened? What if this? Whenever I have to teach in a police setting, I say, don't call me with what if. We can what if all day long. You see the principle. In numbers, they're safe. That's the point Solomon is making. And then he goes on and talks about a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's more safety in numbers. Now, I know some people take that last phrase in verse 12 and they make application that Well, this is talking about man and woman in marriage, and the threefold cord, the third, is Christ in marriage. That could be an application. I think you could maybe draw a principle like that, but that's not what Solomon has in mind here. We know from the context. And even in the context in the Old Testament at this point, they didn't have as clear of a revelation about Christ coming and all his work that he would do as we do. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the understanding. There's progressive revelation, so I don't necessarily think that is what Solomon meant. But the point he's getting at, the point we need to take away is this. If you want to shut and wall yourself off from everyone else, and let's be honest. Let's think in honest terms. If you've ever been really hurt, that's a temptation. It's a temptation. If you've really been hurt, to self-protect, That part of us, that selfish part of us, wants to build walls and say, that's it. I'm not going to open myself up anymore. I'm not going to go through that pain again. I'm not going through that hurt again. Ever again, really people do that? I did. When we were hurt at our second church, it was a part of me, after we left our third church, and I said, I just don't know if I'm going to go through this pain anymore. Because when you pour your life out to people, do you? The way Sheila and I were done on many levels, it's not a pleasant experience. And God had to deal with me on that. I'm not saying I was right. I'm just telling you some of the things I felt. And as I look out at each of you, I'm thankful that God dealt with me on that, because I wouldn't be standing here with you right now. The point is that you and I must not throw those walls up and say we're going to wall ourselves off and live into an island to ourselves. It's easy to do, and I understand that. It's easy in the sense that our minds can justify it, but it's not the right attitude, and it's also a vain, empty attitude, because he says it is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's look at the last point here. There is vanity in obstinacy. Obstinacy. Now, basically by that word, I simply mean hard-headedness, stubbornness, and I'll show you why I chose that word here. Look with me at verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, notice this phrase, who no longer knew how to take advice. So what Solomon is describing here is a contrast between a young person that is poor, that comes from a family that is lacking, but that youth has wisdom, contrasted with an older king. Oh, when you get older, by and large, while we often grow thinner up top, in the hair department, stereotypically or generally, we should grow in wisdom, because we go through life. We go through difficulties. We, some of us, not as much as others, but we begin to grow a little bit in patience. We learn how things are sometimes in work. We learn wisdom in circumstances. The longer we walk with Christ, the more we should grow in wisdom and understanding of truth. And so what Solomon is doing here is he is contrasting the youth, who shouldn't be the epitome of wisdom. The youth should be the epitome of foolishness, because he's not lived long enough. And the youth is poor. But in contrast, the youth has wisdom. Where here's the king, who is not lacking materially. He has age on his side in the category of wisdom over the youth, but he's obstinate. He's hard-headed. He's stubborn. He has become foolish. Why? Notice what it says. Because he no longer knew how to take advice. There was a time when he would listen to advice, but the older he got, the less he thought he needed to listen to anyone. He became stubborn, obstinate, hard, not wanting to listen. So that's what I mean by talking about a vanity and obstinacy. So let's see what Solomon goes on to say here. Verse 14. For he went from prison to the throne. Now he's talking about the youth here. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Now you see the contrast. And this is what, let's again now, let's remember Solomon is talking about an earthly context. And he's talking like you and I would. If we, you know, as I shared this morning, going back in that time machine, if we could look at the triumphal entry, let's go back and let's picture in our minds what Solomon is talking about here. Let's say we're sitting on the sideline, and in Solomon's mind, as he describes, let's say we could just visually see this king, who didn't lack for anything, but he got to the point where he wouldn't listen to counsel anymore. He wouldn't listen to the advice of those who were wise in his kingdom. And then we see this lad who grows up poor, maybe spends time in prison, where everything's against him, but by God's grace, he learns wisdom and he eventually, providentially, ascends to the throne. And as he ascends, everyone around him sees that he has wisdom. And so the people begin to follow him. You see that in verse 16? There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. People began to see that the youth has wisdom, and the king who should be wise becomes stern and harsh and no longer has wisdom. Now, if we were going to use a biblical example, we could think back, I think it was last year when we started Kings. I can't remember. I always tell myself, after I started a book, I should have written down the date I started. I don't always do that. I wish I did, but I don't think about it until later. But whenever we began, we started with Solomon, and we moved through Kings until we came to the death of Solomon, and then we saw Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the king before the kingdom split. But the people led by Jeroboam came and said, lighten our load. Your father put too much upon us. And Rehoboam said, let me go think about this. So then he goes to the wiser, older men, and he says, what should I do? Should I lighten the load? And the wise men say, yes. If you want this people to follow you, and you serve them, they will follow you through thick and thin. Now, these are my words, but they express what happened. And then Rehoboam doesn't listen to the wise men. He goes to the brats that he grew up with in the kingdom. And he says, what do you guys think? They say, we'll tell you what to tell us. You go back and tell the people that my father's, I forgot the wording, the thick burdens my father put on you was like a thumb compared to what I'm going to do. It's going to be like a waist. It's going to be really hard and thick that I'm going to put on you. And when he went back and delivered that message, if you remember, Jeroboam said, enough. And he led 10 tribes in revolt against Benjamin and Judah because Rehoboam listened to the foolishness of wise counsel, of foolish counselors, the advice of foolish counselors, rather than the advice of wise counselors. Now that's the exact opposite of what we see Solomon describing here in Ecclesiastes. But notice this with me, we're moving toward the close, because we're in verse 16. There's going to come a point, Solomon says, that that young, wise man, who gets to the throne and everybody willingly follows him, that they're going to turn against him. Look at verse 16 again. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet, there's that word of contrast, yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And this is what I simply thought, beloved. And I used this phrase this morning. But people are fickle. By fickle, I mean easily tossed about, like, all of a sudden, dislike. And I've seen it. I'm not trying to encourage anything here. I've not seen it at Southside. But I'll tell you, I've seen it in every other church I've been in, and this is what I've seen. And you've heard the old pastoral statement, the honeymoon stage for the pastor. Honeymoon stage goes like this. And it lasts differently in each church. It's either 18 to 24 months. For the first 18 to 24 months, the pastor can do nothing wrong. He walks on water. But then something happens on the calendar. I don't know if the earth gets too close to the sun in the rotation, but something happens one day and the pastor can't do anything right anymore. And I've seen it where you're doing the same things and what used to be rejoiced over, accepted, and cherished all of a sudden becomes not so popular. We don't like this anymore. And it was the same way with Israel. In the Old Testament, we saw it and we're seeing it. We're going to see it even more in the next couple of weeks with Jesus and this crowd at the triumphal entry. And Solomon is saying this young man who ascends to the throne because he's wise and everybody flocks to follow him, there's coming a point where people are going to grow up after him. And you know what they're going to say? We don't like him. We don't want to hear him anymore. We don't like that king. And Solomon says that's vanity and a chasing after wind. And the point we should take away from this is simply, you can't please everybody. I don't care what happens, you're never going to please everyone. Jesus couldn't please everyone. And he was perfect, sinless, Son of God. Do we really think we're going to please people? I tell this story. It's funny. I'll never forget it. I know I've told it to you once, but bear with me. My last church is a Sunday evening. And I was preaching and about the row, Sheila, Miss Janice, and Ruby and Betty rolling. It's a second or third row on my right side at Northside Baptist Church. I was preaching. And as I was preaching, I just happened to look at this one pew. They only had two ladies on. They were sitting on the same pew, and almost simultaneously, I'll never forget it, one picks up a bulletin and goes to fanning herself while the other puts on a coat. I mean, I couldn't have scripted it better. And the thought immediately came into my mind, there would be no way to please these two women right now at the same time with the temperature with them, because they're going in opposite directions. And it tickles me because that's how we are. I don't care what claims you come up with, not everyone's going to be pleased all the time. And what we need, beloved, is to be teachable. We need to be pliable. We need to see that the world doesn't revolve around us. The world is God's. Pleasing, I love you. Pleasing you is not my main goal in life. I want to please the Lord. And that's who you should strive. You should not strive to please me. You should strive to please the Lord. And if we're pleasing the Lord, you know what that's going to entail? Us loving one another. Us being patient with one another. Us forbearing with one another. Us forgiving one another. All the one another's we see in Scripture. Us being humble and not exalting ourselves over one another. Us looking and counting others better than ourselves. Now we all say amen to that. It's easy to say amen. It's hard to practice, isn't it? But Because those people that want their way, they want their way, and they don't care about anybody else's way. And that's, all of us struggle with that. We all struggle with, we think things should be done this way or this way, and what we need to do is we need to come back and understand on some things we don't have to argue. There may be many ways to do it. Sometimes there is only one way, the scriptural way, but if, you know, scripture doesn't necessarily speak to an issue, then we may have the freedom to listen to different viewpoints and come to a consensus and go in a certain direction. But we don't need to try to push and bully and intimidate and squall and force our way on one another. We don't need to be obstinate. We don't need to be hard-headed. We don't need to be stubborn. We don't need to be like this foolish king. We need to have wisdom. So Solomon is saying here that this hard-headedness, this stubbornness, this being obstinate leads to vanity and a striving after wind. So, beloved, I would encourage all of us to heed what Solomon has to say in this particular chapter and keep it before us at all times. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this truth with which we've been